If you'd open your Bibles to Acts 27, please, and you'll notice that you have a map that we produced for you. It comes from actually Moody Bible Institute, but we have purchased this, so we have a right to reproduce it, and we've copyrighted it with their copyright down at the bottom of the map. And so basically, if you take a look at that map before we read the text today, we're going to start off there in Caesarea, and we're going to end up, when this exposition is over, by the island of Crete, by Cotta. And you'll see that there's a little island about 25 miles south of Crete, Cotta. That's where we're going today. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to go all the rest of the way over to Malta. This is an incredible text of Scripture that God has put into His Word. It's very, very graphic and detailed. So you follow along, because we're going to look at the first 26 verses today, and you can kind of follow the map as we travel through this. Starting at chapter 27 and verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Adramutian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, we arrived at Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of the small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sutris, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" Now, I'm going to point out something here in Greek. In verse 24, all of the pronouns, you, are singular, and they're talking about Paul. They're not plural, talking about the others. Now, watch what is said there in verse 24. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You, singular, must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you, singular, all those who are sailing with you, singular. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island." May the Lord add His blessing to that very unusual text and the exposition of it to follow later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the written Scriptures. We're thankful for Dr. Luke, whom you used to be such a wonderful friend to Paul and also such a wonderful historian for us. We thank you that the grace of God developed by Paul literally went to Europe and came to us. And as we learn more of how this gospel reached us, may we stand in awe of thy sovereignty. I pray that each person here would recognize that salvation is not by human works or by human merit, but by Christ's work and by Christ's merit. And we ask that you would grant that realization to all who are in this sanctuary this morning. We also pray that you would grant thy healing grace to those who are sick and those who have physical problems. We especially want to pray for Tim, who's going into surgery tomorrow. We pray that it will be a successful surgery and that you will just be with the doctors all the way through that operation. We also pray that you would grant your saving grace to those who are lost. If any are here today, we pray that you would save them, and we will certainly thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. This is a very unusual text that God's inspired. I think there's, in every one of us, a voyage of life that we obviously are taking, and there's a close analogy between a person's life and going on a ship and sailing from one port to another. In the New Testament, there are lots of sailing imageries, like, for example, do not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And then you have Spirit baptism that is illustrated to us with Noah and the ark. So you have these shipping imageries that God uses, and this is certainly one of the most remarkable nautical passages in the Bible. In fact, experienced seamen who have studied this text have concluded it's an amazing detailed account of a lot of things that do take place on a ship. So you guys who've served in the Navy, you'll relate to this very well. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to take you on an amazing, inspired boat ride. Now, most of us like to go on boat rides. Most of us have enjoyed taking a ride on somebody's pontoon, or we've gone out and been on a speedboat, or even perhaps on a cruise. But back in Paul's day, they didn't view boat rides the way that we do. I mean, most of the people who lived back in Paul's day were agriculturalists. They were either farming or ranching, and really, boat rides for them were not comfortable. They were often very dangerous. You didn't have any good compasses, you didn't have GPS systems, and so most ships to sail you did within eyesight of land. You'd try to navigate by the stars and by the sun and by following the coast. And ships back in Paul's day were not designed like ships in our day. Our ships are comfortable and we have all the amenities that will take you safely on a boat ride. If a major storm hit back in this time, you didn't have the confidence in your boat that you have today. There were no life jackets on board. You didn't have rehearsals as to what you do in the case of an emergency. So anytime you step foot on a ship and started to sail, you risk your life. Now, doing the will of God in our life is the most wonderful thing we can ever do. But as we have certainly seen in the life of Paul, and we've certainly experienced at times in our own life, it's also a very difficult thing to do. The road to accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish is one that's filled with twists and turns. There can be some real dangerous things, and things can get really scary. We may remember that Jesus Christ himself had showed up to spend the night with Paul when he was at a low moment, and Christ, locked up in Jerusalem, appeared to Paul and told him, "You're going to be my witness in Rome." And from that point on, Paul had been through several trials. He appealed to Caesar, which would take him to Rome, and the way he gets there is anything but the way we would script it. And by the way, this passage of Scripture in Acts 27 does prove the prosperity gospel is not an apostolic gospel. Those that are out there telling you, if you believe in the Lord and you just yield everything to the Lord, you are going to be prosperous, obviously have not carefully studied the Scriptures. Doing God's will does not mean life is going to be smooth sailing. And it doesn't mean it's always going to be filled with prosperity and ease. For the Apostle Paul, after Christ appeared to him, he spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea. And then he gets on this ship and he gets into some serious problems out at sea. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to take that boat ride with him in one of the most famous shipwrecks in world history. This is a true dramatic story about the high seas. And what we learn when we look at this text is the plan of God for Paul's life was that he go to Rome and preach the grace gospel, but the way God takes him there is by a shipwreck. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul had been in 3 shipwrecks before this one. 2 Corinthians was written before this episode occurs, and Paul had been in 3 shipwrecks at least before this ever occurred. He had spent a night literally holding onto a plank out in the deep. I mean, this was a man who had been in serious trouble out on the waters. And God is going to use this major life-threatening crisis and catastrophe in the ocean as part of the means of getting Paul to Rome, and it will actually be used by God to establish him as a powerful man of God. And what this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is when we are doing God's will, we'll have some shipwrecks in life. If we're really on target to doing the will of God, there are going to be some setbacks. There's going to be some challenges, some obstacles that we're going to have to overcome. If we're really focused in on doing the will of God, we need to stay focused on the will of God, but it isn't going to be an easy path. When the Apostle Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he becomes the dominant figure. When the Apostle Paul was standing before Felix, he became the dominant figure. When the Apostle Paul stood before Festus at that trial, he became the dominant figure. When the Apostle Paul stood before Herod and Bernice, as we saw last time, he became the dominant figure. Now, you could take a guy like Paul, and you could put him on a ship, and you could put him out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and the fact of the matter is, he again will become the dominant figure. Now, why is that? How is that happening, and why is that happening? Why is it that a guy who's locked up in jail becomes the dominant figure of the world? You put him on a ship out in the Mediterranean in a hurricane crisis. Why is it he becomes the dominant figure? Because God's hand is on him. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And everywhere he goes, that fact becomes evident. You can't keep him down. You could put him anywhere in the world, and Paul will rise up, and he'll be seen as a powerful man of God. This is God's hand on this man. Now, there are 3 nautical parts that I want to show you in this first leg of the journey that we'll look at today. The first nautical part is Paul sets sail from Caesarea and ends up at Myra. And there are 9 facts that I want to just draw to your attention as we talk our way through this. First of all, it was decided by the Romans that a ship would sail from Caesarea to Italy, and that's what you read in the first part of verse 1. Now, a ship back in Paul's day with a good wind could travel at about 3 nautical miles per hour, and a nautical mile is 6,080 feet. That's 1.1 miles per hour. So a ship, if you have good wind, could travel about 3.3 miles per hour. The distance from Caesarea to Italy is well over 1,000 miles. So if you could just get on a ship and sail directly across the Mediterranean, if you had perfect winds, which they do not have, it would take over 300 hours to make the trip, which is over 12 days. Now, the second fact that's brought out is on the ship was Paul, his associates, and other prisoners. You learn that from the end of verse 1. Paul was there. Obviously, Julius, who's very favorable to Paul, we'll speak of that in a moment. He allowed Aristarchus and also Luke to travel with Paul. There are other prisoners on board that are traveling from Caesarea to Rome. And I want you to think for a moment of the humiliation of that. Here, Paul is getting on a boat to go to Rome. He's being treated as some criminal. He's being extradited to Rome with a bunch of other criminals. What's his crime? His crime is he preaches the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And that is something we've seen over and over again. This world is not about to honor one who preaches grace. This world loves works. This world loves accomplishment. This world loves human merit. This world hates grace. And Paul was preaching grace, and that's why he's a prisoner heading to Rome. The third fact is the prisoners were controlled by a centurion named Julius. He's mentioned there in verse 1. Julius was the commander of an Augustan band of soldiers. That was an imperial regiment. This is as high as it gets. I mean, if you were one of the bands, there was an Italian cohort. We saw it earlier. But this was an imperial cohort, really of Augustan order. So this meant that this is a high-ranking military man. What's interesting about this is that God is going to use Julius to be a good guy who really likes Paul. In other words, he will turn Julius' mind so that he is actually very favorable to Paul and wants to help Paul. And that tells us something that we've seen often in Scripture. No matter where you put a faithful man or woman of God, they'll be favored by God. And no matter where you put a faithful man or woman of God, God will see to it that they are favored. You could take Joseph, for example, and you could sell him as an Egyptian slave. And the fact of the matter is, God will see to it that he rises to the top. You could take Daniel, and you could pull him out of Jerusalem, and you could send him over to Persia or the Babylonian world, and he will rise to the top. You could take a woman like Esther or Ruth, and you can put them anywhere in the world, but because God's hand is on them, they're going to rise to the top. You could stick Paul on a boat with a bunch of Romans who don't like him at all, and yet God will see to it that he ends up being favored because he is the sovereign God, and Julius liked him. Now, the fourth fact is the ship on which they sail is an Adramutian ship. What this means is it came from a city known as Adramutium. We have it marked on your map, or it's on your map. It's located south of Troas on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. This particular area is known for building ships. One historian said some of the great ships are still built in this part of the world even to this day. The fifth fact is the ship's route was to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. You'll notice verse 2, and embarking in the Adramutian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. Now that tells us something. They were not going to make a straight shot across the Mediterranean to Italy. They decided what they were going to do is hug the coast. They were going to travel on the coastlands, and they were going to go to various places. Myra would be one of those places they had planned to stop. This particular ship would take them to Myra and Lucia, and there they would change ships to Cnidus and head out into the Mediterranean. This is their planned route. Now, the sixth fact is, traveling with Paul were Luke and Aristarchus. You'll notice in verse 2, we read, they were accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, Luke is obviously along with them. He doesn't mention himself, but he's the one taking this and writing all this down, so he's on this trip with them. He does mention Aristarchus, who Paul called a fellow prisoner. It's possible that he was a fellow prisoner with Paul now being sent to Rome, or it's possible he just decided, I'm going with you, Paul. I'm on your side. I don't care where we go. We're going together. And he decided he was going to go with him. But Luke points out that Aristarchus of Thessalonica was with him on this boat ride. Now, the seventh fact that's brought out is the ship first landed at Sidon, verse 3. The next day after they left Caesarea, the ship pulls into port at Sidon. The geographical distance from Caesarea to Sidon is about 70 miles. If you can sail this in one day, which the text says they did, on the next day they arrived there, they had some pretty good winds. In fact, one writer said, if you sail at 3.3 miles per hour, you've got a good wind because it'll take you about 20 hours. And obviously, that's pretty close to what happened here. Sidon had one of the finest harbors in the world in Paul's day. And at the time that the ship ported there, Sidon was known all over the world for its wealth and commerce, and I'm sure that a lot of things were being unloaded and loaded back on this ship before it took off for its next destination. The eighth fact that's brought out is Julius lets Paul spend time with his friends. You'll notice in verse 3 that Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Already, Julius is very good to Paul. He treats him with tremendous respect. He allowed him freedoms. He let him spend time with his friends, probably escorted by some guard. It's interesting to observe that throughout this whole trip, Julius, this Roman leader, is looking out for Paul. And what is also interesting about this is Julius' name ends up being inspired in the scriptures because he treated God's man so well. We don't even know who the names of the friends that Paul met with were in Sidon. But we do know the name of this Roman commander who treated Paul well. When you treat God's people well, you'll never regret it. When people treat a servant of God well with great respect, there are eternal implications. During the tribulation period, those non-Jews who treat Jews well in caring for them, some of whom will be prisoners, those who treat them well will be sharing in the kingdom with Jesus Christ when he reigns. And it would not surprise me one bit if when we get to heaven, we discover that Julius is there. Now, the text says that Julius allowed him to go visit with his friends, and also he received care from his friends. That's an interesting Greek word, epimentheia, from which we get our English word empathy. He went and he received empathy from his friends. The particular color of this word would indicate they probably gave him some supplies, perhaps even some traveling money. They obviously gave him a good meal. They saw to it that he had something to wear. And you cannot help but see the sovereign hand of God in this. I mean, Paul is a prisoner on a ship, and God is still seeing to it that his servant has what he needs. That's what God has promised to do. He's promised to meet the needs of his people. He's promised to provide for his people. And you could put him on a ship locked up and he will still do that. Which brings us to the ninth fact. The ship sets sail from Sidon to Mura, verses 4 and 5. Now, the distance from Sidon to Mura is well over 350 miles. It's to the northwest. If you're looking at your map, you can spot it. If you have perfect winds at your back, this distance could be covered in about 106 hours or 4.5 days. But it's very clear from the text, they did not have perfect winds. In fact, the text is very clear to point out that things were very, very slow going. And probably northwest winds were there instead of southwest, southeast winds. And the winds were contrary. And if you're going to take a sailboat and go against the wind, you have to zigzag to make any little progress at all. It's a slow, tedious process. It's interesting that there was an admiral and also a French navigator who said, when you get around Cyprus winds from the west, they force you to travel north, and you pretty much have to say that's the way you're going to go, and it's long, it's slow going. So they left Sidon, and they hugged the coast of the Mediterranean, and they moved northwest as best as they could. It's estimated that the current along the coast runs about 2 miles per hour, but you get those land breezes that flow down at night. This is the safest route for you to travel when you're getting near winter time. And they sailed around the port side or north side of Cyprus rather than the open side or the south side on the Mediterranean side. And they went along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. They landed at Mura. The language would indicate that they deviated from the normal route. Now, normally, if you want to go to Italy, you get in a boat in Sidon, you go straight across the Mediterranean right to Italy. But obviously, winds were not going to permit it at this time of year. So they decided we've got to hug the coast, and this trip is going to end up taking a whole lot longer than what they expected. Now, Mura was one of the major Roman grain ports. There have been archaeological discoveries of old grain storage facilities that testify this was a critical part of the Roman trade route. So here's what you have happening. Paul, a great apostle of God who understands the grace of God, is going to Rome as a prisoner. And every time he stops in some port, there are just people going on with life and carrying out business. They're loading and unloading ships, and it's just a business world operating as normal. You know, ladies and gentlemen, people can face eternity and not even give it a thought. I mean, people could actually just go about their business, just going to work, making their living, and not even realize, do you understand that there's eternity at stake here? And you better think very seriously about the time you have on life and your relationship with Jesus Christ. But in any case, Paul is going along, and he's going to these different port areas, which brings us to the second part. Paul sails from Mura to Crete, verses 6 to 12. Now, there are five facts that you want to see from this part of the journey. First of all, the centurion put Paul and others on an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Notice verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now, an Alexandrian ship is a good ship. It's a grain ship out of Egypt. One person called it a corn ship. But it was obviously transporting grain, and we learn from verse 38 this ship was carrying a lot of wheat. An Alexandrian ship was often called Rome's breadbasket ship, and apparently this was the ships that brought food supplies to the Roman world and to Italy, and apparently they wanted to try to get one more load to Rome from this port before winter, and so the centurion decided this will be a good boat for us to get on and travel to Italy on. According to H.V. Morton, these grain ships were the finest and largest of the time. They were normally navigated by well-trained Egyptian sea captains, and the Egyptian sea captains were famous on all the seas of the ancient world. Alexandria had one of the largest fleets of Mediterranean trading ships in the world, and frankly, Egyptian sea captains were known to be very, very skilled. According to Kent Hughes, a typical grain freighter was 140 feet long, 36 feet wide. It was a good, sturdy ship. It did have some disadvantages in the high seas. It did not have a rudder. It was steered by two great paddles, which extended from the stern, and you only had one real large square sail that was hopefully going to catch the wind. The real problem with a boat like this is you can't sail too well into the wind. We know from texts that we'll look at next time we're together, there were 276 people on board. Some have said you would have 100 Roman soldiers, which form the centurion. You have about 100 crew workers and people that are unloading grain and things on the boat, and then 76 others, which included the passengers and also the prisoners. Now, the second fact that we learn here is the ship had a difficult time sailing from Myra to Cnidus. You'll notice in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind would not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Now, it's only 125 miles from Myra to Cnidus, but the text says the trip took a good many days. If you were traveling at your normal 3.3 miles per hour, the trip should have only taken a day and a half. So this tells us that this trip was slow going. They made poor headway, and they began to run into that northwest wind, and this should have sent up a red flag that perhaps we better rethink trying to sail to Rome before winter. Which brings us to the third fact, the ship had a hard time sailing from Cnidus to Crete. Verse 7 says, we decided to go to Crete, and verse 8 says, with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was the city of Lycia. Now, a decision was made to sail south, and of all the places mentioned here, Salome, Fair Havens, and Lycia, they're all port cities that are located on the island of Crete. And Titus talks about this island of Crete as being a place that was known for laziness and depravity. I mean, this was a party island, and people from all over the world would go there to spend time there. So the ship sailed from Cnidus about 180 miles to Crete. It landed at Fair Havens. The trip with good winds would take 2.5 days, but Luke says it was slow going. I mean, God was trying to slow this thing down. I mean, God was showing through some weather things here that, you know, you may want to rethink this before winter. Now, the fourth fact is Paul warns the centurion they ought to stay or remain in Fair Havens because if you go out in the Mediterranean, it's going to get dangerous. Notice verse 9, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, even since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss. There must have been some form of consultation meeting that was taking place among the leaders of the ship, and they were trying to determine when to sail. Paul was a well-seasoned boat traveler. It's mid-October. The fast was over. So we're talking here about the Passover fast. And most experienced sailors know you don't want to sail in open waters in the Mediterranean at that time of year when you're getting late into October. And Paul says, I perceive, theoreo in Greek, which would indicate he may have received some special revelatory data from God. God may have let him see something here that was of pending danger. I know when we lived in the mountains, there's a major weather change that takes place in mid-October. And the fact of the matter is, you don't want to get yourself trapped deep in the mountains when it's mid-October because that weather is unpredictable. And it's true in the ocean. You don't want to get out there about mid-October on because you can get in some serious issues. This centurion should have listened to Paul, and this is critical. This is a critical point because this will become a life-saving matter later in the story. Lord willing, we'll see it next Sunday. The fifth fact is the centurion does not listen to Paul, but to the captain of the ship. Verse 11, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. If most people weren't going to listen to Paul concerning salvation from sin by faith in Christ, they're not going to listen to him about sailing a ship. I mean, they figure that Paul was some landlubber who didn't know anything about sailing, which is not true. Paul was a man of God who knew a lot about open seas. He knew a lot about water. He spent a lot of time in a boat. He sailed thousands of miles just in his missionary trips. What they did not realize is this man is an apostle in tune with God. But here's your problem. If you give most people a choice between listening to somebody from this world versus listening to a man of God who knows the word of God, most people will choose, let's listen to the world. And that's what happens here. Now, Fair Havens was a small, boring port city. So the captain thought, and you'll notice carefully, verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest. The captain thought, this is a boring, Fair Havens is a boring place on the island of Crete. And there's a lot better place. It's a lot better for parties and everything. It's only 40 miles away. It's Phoenix. So what we ought to do, rather, if we're going to hunker down for the winter, Rather than stay here in Fair Havens, I mean, let's just not spend the winter here. Let's just go 40 miles up the coast, as it were, and we'll just port at Phoenix. I mean, after all, who wants to stay in St. George, Utah, when just 2 hours away you have Las Vegas? And according to verse 13, the weather seemed moderate. That's what happens. Verse 13 says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose. I mean, everything seemed to be favorable to them. A nice south wind comes up, and they drop the anchor, and they think, oh, this will be great. We're just going to travel from Fair Havens over there to Phoenix, and everything appeared to be just fine. But don't ever make your choices in life by your circumstances. That's a dangerous thing to do. You make your decisions in life by the Word of God. Probably somebody said, well, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Everything seems to be just fine. Look at this. We've got a nice wind. I mean, it's like we have everything going for us. Things appear to be nice. They were sailing along just fine. Everything's good. That doesn't mean things can't change in a moment. Many people have gone to a doctor thinking everything was fine, only to learn something's drastically wrong. Many people have sat at home thinking their investments in retirement was really secure, only to learn it wasn't. But in no place is a false confidence more dangerous than when it comes to eternity. Because there are many people drifting through life thinking they'll leave the world, it's just going to turn out okay, life is good, we've got a good life, everything is just fine, we're just sailing along. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you're heading to eternal destruction. I don't care how wonderful you think things are right now in your world. And this does teach us a very important point, ladies and gentlemen. Do not ever, ever listen to the counsel of any human over the counsel of the Word of God. People who know God's Word are in the best position to give good warnings, sound warnings, inspired warnings of pending danger. They should have listened to Paul. Which brings us to the third part. The ship gets pulled out into the Mediterranean and moves toward a shipwreck on Malta, verses 14 to 26. There's an ancient writer whose name is Vegesius, and he said that up to September 14, you can sail safely on the Mediterranean, but from September 14 to November 11, it's dangerous. And then he said, after November 11, it's impossible. Nearly all navigation stops on the Mediterranean from September 11 through February. As the ship was nicely sailing along, you have this nice soft breeze coming, seemingly do everything. All of a sudden, this violent wind comes up. You're a Kulo in Greek, you're a Quilo in English, which means northeast winds. It's known by sailors as a deadly nor'easter. This comes up like a hurricane violent wind, and it began to blow. It began to blow that ship. It caught the sail. It pulled them right out into the Mediterranean. This wind was driving them straight west out into open waters of the Mediterranean. It was violent and terrifying. According to verse 15, the only thing they could do was let the boat just go with the wind. And as they let the boat go, it passed by the small island of Kauta, 25 miles south of Crete. They're still having trouble getting the ship's dinghy or lifeboat even pulled in because they had a lifeboat that they usually pulled behind them. They couldn't hardly get that under control. According to verse 17, they finally got the lifeboat hoisted up. They took supporting gables and they tried to undergird the ship. This is known as frapping. When they were trying to tie those lines down as tight as they could to try to hold those timbers in place because this storm was violent. And by running these cables beneath the hull and tightening them down, they thought we can maybe hold the ship together. They threw out anchors. They tried to slow the ship down by tossing the anchors out. There were four anchors. They become an interesting part to this next week because they didn't want this wind to pull them into the shallows of Sutras. Now, if you've ever lost control of a vehicle on ice, where you're just spinning at the mercy of the ice, you can begin to sense what's happening on this ship. I mean, these guys weren't going to listen to Paul, so now they're spinning completely out of control, and these sailors are doing everything they know how to do, but they can't stop this. Off the coast of Africa, there's a place called Sutras Sands. It's known to be a place that could destroy a ship. Around this area known as Sutras, there are sandbars. If a ship got in there, it would never get out. Strabo said that if a ship gets in those sandbars, rarely will it ever get out. There are rocks and shoals there that can destroy a ship. And they didn't want to get pulled in there by the wind, so they're doing everything they can to keep them from going there. And according to verse 18, they're being violently tossed by the storm. This goes on for 2 weeks. They felt they were going to sink. They were afraid for their lives. Water was coming in. They started to actually take their own hands and throw things overboard. You know, I'm reminded of another storm that took place on that same body of water. It was right around somewhere in that area where old Jonah tried to make a run from God, and that storm came up. I mean, it scared those experienced sailors right out of their minds. Of course, Jonah was on the run from God. He wasn't doing the will of God, and God had to track him down with a violent storm. Well, God now is allowing another storm to take over, and instead of them having to throw Jonah overboard, they start throwing things overboard. And verse 20 tells us they'd not seen the sun or stars for many days. They don't have the sun to guide them. They don't have the stars to guide them. It's like they're in a hurricane. They're out in open water. They don't think they're going to survive this. This ship was probably taking on water at a great level, and there's no land in sight. They lost all hope. Back in the 1800s, James Smith wrote a book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. And in that book, he said, "Research has shown and confirmed by modern navigation that if you take a ship off the island of Crete and just let it drift for about 2 weeks, it would end up drifting to the general vicinity of an island called Malta." These guys hadn't eaten for days. They lost their appetite. They're scared out of their minds. And about that time, according to verse 21, Paul stood up and he said, "Men, you should have listened to my advice and stayed in Crete. If you had, you would not be in this dangerous situation. You would not have suffered this loss." Now, this is not bragging. It's not that Paul is standing up and going, "See, I told you so." That's not it. Paul is basically saying you need to listen to somebody that's in tune with God. You need to listen to somebody who knows the Word of God. And this becomes critical to what will happen in the days to come. Now, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, there's going to come a day for believers when they're going to hear similar words. Believers in Jesus Christ are going to stand before a judgment seat. It's called the Bema Seat. And at that judgment seat, we're standing there to determine whether we gain or lose rewards. And if we lose rewards, the comment will be, "You should have listened to Paul. If you'd have listened to what he wrote, the inspired Word of God, you could be here today with all your rewards. You should have listened to what he said." Now, Paul was as calm and controlled in the midst of a violent storm as you can possibly be. You've got huge waves and high winds blasting this ship, and here's Paul, the apostle. He's calm and cool. Why? Why is it? Because Paul's soul is anchored to Jesus Christ. He knew the Word of God. He knew the will of God. He was going to Rome. See, these circumstances that were troubling everybody else weren't such a big trouble to Paul because he's walking in close fellowship with God. When you and I get hit with uncontrollable, unexplainable storms, where are you going to find your comfort? Where is the calm to be found? You'll find it in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll find it in your relationship with the Word of God and knowing the will of God. Dr. Ironside said he had a man who was going through some things one time, and apparently he said to him, "How are you doing?" The man said, "Well, I'm doing well under my circumstances." And Ironside said, "That's too bad. Because if you look to the Lord, you can live above your circumstances, not under them." According to verse 22, he told them not one person was going to lose their lives. They were going to lose the ship, but not one person was going to lose their lives. And according to verse 23, Paul gives the reason why. Because an angel of God stood with Paul and told Paul that he was going to stand before Nero and all those with him would be saved. And Paul says in verse 23, the reason this is going to happen is because I belong to God. Circumstances did not shake Paul. I belong to God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't let circumstances derail you. You're the property of God. James Montgomery Boyce said he knew a man that when he would come under some type of attack, he said he was a leading minister, when he would come under some type of verbal attack, he would pray to the Lord and say, "God, you know, they're attacking your property. I belong to you. They're attacking your property, so you take care of it." Paul said, "I belong to God, and that's why I can tell you what's going to happen." Now, don't miss the theology of verse 24. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that will turn out exactly as I have been told. Not one of these people will die. Because, ladies and gentlemen, they're traveling with Paul." The pronouns, as I pointed out in scripture reading in verse 24, The pronouns you are singular. They refer to Paul. And the reason why God is sparing these people is because Paul was on board. He is sparing them because of Paul. I believe the United States of America deserves to be wiped out by God. We've done nothing in this country that really deserves the blessings of God. And in my opinion, one of the only reasons why God has spared America is because you have Christians on board. You have Christians in this country that still love the Lord. You have Christians in this country that still love the Word. And God hasn't let this nation sink for that very purpose. But I tell you this, take the rapture, pull Christians out of here, and watch what happens to this country. It'll go down as fast as a sinking ship. Paul says in verses 25 to 26, keep up your courage because God has said that this is what's going to happen. And then he says, I believe God. Look at verse 25. I believe God. That's exactly the way it's been told. What is Paul saying? I believe the word of God. Verse 25 is a great statement of faith. What is faith? What is faith? It's believing the word of God. It's not believing your circumstances. It's not believing your feelings. What is faith? It's believing the word of God. Somebody comes and says, well, I don't feel saved. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Have you had a time in life where you acknowledged to God you were a sinner? You believe in Christ? Yes. Well, I don't feel saved. Well, you're believing your feelings. Believe the word of God. That's what Paul did. God's word says all who will believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Not one will perish. God's word says all who believe in Christ will have everlasting life. If you believe that, believe the objective word of God. And here's what true faith really is. We're really all on a ship of life. And we're sailing toward eternity. I mean, you can't stop this ride. I mean, we're out at sea. Some days may be calmer than other days. But the fact of the matter is we are all sailing toward eternity. And when we get to eternity, it's a choice of do we live or die. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's that simple. If you believe the word of God that Jesus Christ is the one who can give you the righteousness necessary to go to heaven and you'll place your faith in him, you will be saved. That's what Paul taught. And we better listen to the Apostle Paul. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment you can do that. And I would recommend that you do that. Acknowledge to God you're a sinner. And believe in Christ to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us a sure word whereby we can govern ourselves and our lives. We can live by faith, but a faith that's based on objective truth. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for being his God and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.